Ever since my parents were in elementary school, at least, children have been celebrating the end of the school year with a schoolyard rhyme, a chant that they like to sing. It goes, "No more pencils, no more books, no more teachers' dirty looks." The children have had a long school year in which they've been engaged in arduous study, and the summertime holds so much hope for them. It is a time where they are set free, and they are at rest. They have a break from all of their intensive study, and they can go where they want, they can do what they want, they can play outside from sunup to sundown, and they have freedom and they have rest. It's a kind of liberation for them. But sure enough, summer turns into fall and they go back to school, and this cycle repeats year after year until they become adults. And then they change the little nursery rhyme that they sing, but they still sing pretty much the same thing. You find it in the popular music all around you of various genres, songs like "Working for the Weekend," "It's 5 o'clock somewhere," "I don't have to be me till Monday," and the infamously auto-tuned "Friday" by Rebecca Black. These are all songs that celebrate the weekend as this time in which there is going to be liberty and rest after a terrible week of work. There is something deep inside all of us, whether we are children or whether we are adults, there is something hardwired into us that we desire to be at rest. We want to be free from work. Now, to be sure, work is good. We were created to work, but there is a kind of work that is toilsome. And even though we were created to work, we were also created to rest. We were created to work unto rest. And yet, how elusive that rest can sometimes seem to be. Oftentimes, I've spoken with people who have come back from vacation, and I ask them, "How was your time off?" And they say, "It could have been longer. I could have used another week. I'm not quite ready to come back to work yet because I didn't find myself fully refreshed like I was hoping to be." There is a kind of tiredness and haggardness that is stubborn and that clings to the bones, such that an extra long weekend or even a summer vacation doesn't really seem to address such tiredness and weariness. Maybe some of you have felt that. But maybe others of you have felt that need for rest in a much more severe and urgent manner. Maybe the need for rest is not this almost attainable thing at the end of a summer vacation, but you have found yourself this week on your knees saying, "I can't do it anymore." That you have been brought to an end of yourself, that you have been burdened beyond what you can carry, and you are haggard, and you need rest. If you haven't experienced that before, I'm happy for you. I don't want you to have to experience that. But I believe that many of you have experienced that, and I can tell you that many of you will experience that. And so if you are in need of rest, if you feel that you are burdened, if you are feeling like a school child who needs that summer vacation to come, there is good news for you. Listen again to the words of your Savior. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives." This evening we will be looking at Jesus as the one who brings liberty and rest to those who are in captivity and bondage. So as we look at this idea, I'd like to look at it under 3 points: the liberator, the liberty, and the liturgy, which he follows. The liberator, the liberty, and the liturgy. And I'll explain that later when we get to it. But first, the liberator, Jesus Christ. Jesus is preeminently qualified to proclaim liberty to those who are in captivity because he is preeminently qualified to procure their liberty. Imagine if you were sitting in a prison and you were languishing there and a defense attorney came to you and he said, "You are free to go." You would, I imagine, be very excited. And you would ask him, "Well, do you have the legal papers for me?" But then imagine that your defense attorney says, "Well, no, I don't have any legal documents." You might follow up and ask, "Well, do you have a key so that we can open the cell door?" And he says to you, "Well, no, I don't have that either." So then you ask him, "Well, did you bring a file so that it can begin to shave away at the bars on the windows and plan some sort of daring escape?" He says, "No, I didn't bring that either." And so you say to him, "What good does it do to tell me that I am free if you can't actually procure my freedom?" And Jesus comes to preach liberty to the captives, but he doesn't come as this incompetent defense attorney who has no idea what he's doing and is incapable of bringing that liberty. When he comes as one who is preeminently qualified for the task. And you see that in his self-description in the prophecy from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This, I would suggest to you, is one of the preeminent aspects of Jesus' qualification. Luke has been at some pains to underscore the fact that Jesus is possessed of the Spirit. If you turn over on the page before and look at chapter 3, in verses 22 and 23, it is Jesus' baptism and beginning of his public ministry. And you remember that John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. The heavens are opened. The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And the Father's voice is heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit of God comes to rest on a human being. The Spirit of God can be seen throughout Scripture to be bringing order out of chaos, to be transforming lamentation into rejoicing, weeping into laughter. The Spirit of God takes desert wastelands and makes them flourishing paradises. He takes the weak and makes them strong. He takes the broken bones and broken hearts of his people. He mends them and makes them whole. Where there is wickedness and corruption, he is a consuming fire to them, so that what is left in their place is righteousness and justice. The Spirit of God takes that which is ugly and glorifies and beautifies it. And above all, the Spirit of God takes that which is dead and brings it to resurrection life. And now that Spirit of God, in all of his fullness, rests on, lives in, and is united to a representative of the race of Adam. There is a man walking around the Middle East filled with the Spirit of God without measure. This is going to be good. This is going to be someone who can bring salvation for his people. And so what does he do? As one who is filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, commissioned by the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, again, that's being underscored by Luke, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days. And this is so rich, being tempted by the devil. What is the first thing that the Spirit-anointed, Spirit-empowered, Spirit-commissioned Son of God does when he enters into his public ministry, but to go settle an old score with the seed of the serpent? And this time, it's not Adam versus Satan. It is not David versus Satan, David with all of his foibles. It's none of the other lousy kings of Israel with all of their foibles. It is the Son of God, anointed in the Spirit. And so he resists, invincibly holy, incorruptibly righteous, able to be tempted but not able to succumb. He faces Satan in the wilderness, and he resists him, and he gains the victory over him. And so now, what does this Spirit-anointed Messiah do? If you look at verse 14, he returns. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit, again underscored, to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues. Having gained the victory in the Spirit over Satan in the wilderness, he now goes in the power of the Spirit to preach that victory to those who need to hear it most. He goes to preach to the prisoners. He goes to preach to the blind, to the poor, to the oppressed. And the page of Scripture that he opens up to happens to be the page that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." That everything that is wrong in the world, where there is oppression, where there is death, where there is barrenness, the man anointed with the Spirit of God, that Spirit that brings new life, that brings flourishing, comes and he preaches to those people who are in need, "I come to rescue you." Is that someone you can trust? Your life may be in shambles. And you may look around yourself and say, "It's not supposed to be this way. I wish my circumstances were otherwise. I know in my mind and doctrinally that the Lord is in control, but really, looking at my circumstances, I am all in a panic and I don't know what I am going to do." Can you trust a Savior like this to make good of all your evil, to beautify all that is ugly, to bring to life all that is dead? Can you trust the message of liberty that he preaches to you? Is he qualified? Is he good for his word? When he comes to preach liberty, does he mean it? He does, because when he comes to preach liberty, he comes as one preeminently qualified to procure your liberty. He doesn't come into the synagogue and say, "Great news, I just went 2 for 3 against Satan in the wilderness." He comes 3-0, having obeyed perfectly, to destroy Satan, to destroy Satan's kingdom, to establish the kingdom of God on earth, and to rescue those who are in prison, those who are afflicted. Secondly, consider the liberty itself which Jesus brings. The liberty that Jesus brings is of such a surpassing excellency that it makes all other liberty by comparison, all other freedom by comparison, look like bondage. The liberty which Jesus brings so far surpasses and outstrips every other kind of freedom, that all other freedoms look like bondage by comparison. You see this in the text through Jesus' use of this passage from Isaiah. This text comes from Isaiah 61, and it's in the original context of Isaiah. It's in the context of exile and return from exile. Israel is anticipating being led away to Babylon, and they have been taken out of the promised land, and they're waiting to be brought back. And Isaiah gives this prophecy that one day there will be someone who will proclaim liberty to them, a return, the year of the Lord's favor, where they will go back to the promised land. But notice what Jesus says in verse 21. "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, if you've been in Sunday school, as many of you have, with Dr. Meyer, this is a great example of what he has been talking about with this idea of fulfillment, how there are multiple fulfillments throughout Israel's history. And you can look at the return from exile as sort of the level one fulfillment. But there remains a yet more complete fullness to take place with regards to this prophecy. That, in other words, the return from exile was not for Israel the fulfillment of this text. That the return from exile was not really the freedom that Isaiah was talking about. That there was a greater freedom which lay beyond it. And Jesus says, I have come to bring you that greater level, that greater degree of freedom. In other words, Jesus lumps the return from exile in with the exile itself when he holds it next to himself. Jesus looks back on the entire time period from Adam to John the Baptist, and he summarizes it in one word: bondage. And you say, is that really true? Isn't the Old Testament full of freedom? After all, isn't that the Exodus? Israel is taken out of their slavery in Egypt, and they're brought into freedom in the Promised Land. There is the return from exile. Isn't that a kind of freedom? And it is. And we want to appreciate God's redeeming work in the Old Testament. But again, imagine our prisoner who has been put into solitary confinement. And after spending some time in solitary confinement, he is reintroduced into the general prison population. And he is taken out of his straitjacket, and he is allowed to exercise in the courtyard for 1 hour every afternoon. As such a prisoner would look around him and say, I'm free. I have all this room. I can go do jumping jacks when I want to. I can spread out my arms. And you can understand and say, yes, you are free compared to what you had experienced before. But friend, you're still in prison. God's people do experience liberty and freedom in the Old Testament redemptive events, but until Christ comes, they are still in bondage. Christ comes and he brings a liberty that so far surpasses and outstrips anything that has ever come before it, that even the work of the Exodus and the return from exile, by comparison, begin to look like bondage when compared with the liberty of the sons of God in Jesus Christ. This is wonderful news for us because it means that there is a definitive answer for the people who are described in Isaiah's prophecy. There is a definitive answer for the poor. There is a definitive answer for the captive, for the blind, for the oppressed. We tend to spiritualize these things, the spiritually poor, the spiritually blind. But read this in the context of Luke's gospel. These are the labels of the people that Jesus ministers to throughout his gospel. Think of the poor, the woman who spent all of her money on physicians who could not be healed, or the widow who gave of her two pennies. The captives, John the Baptist sitting in prison by Herod. Barabbas, before Jesus is executed. Think of the blind people that Jesus healed and the demon-possessed and all other sorts of people who are oppressed. The Lord has looked down on mankind and he has seen all that is wrong. He has seen the oppression. He has seen those who are taken advantage of. He has seen those who are defenseless and helpless. He has seen the single mothers. He has seen the immigrants who are taken advantage of. Last week, the Washington Times ran an article on the human trafficking that takes place surrounding the Super Bowl. And the figures are staggering on the number of little girls that are brought into the United States every year and who are rented out at $300 an hour. The Lord hates that. And he's seen it, and he's done something about it. God the Son has come in the power of the Spirit to assume as man the title and position Lord of Cosmos, that he might judge every human being and establish righteousness on the earth. And he does that as a man in the power of the Spirit. Yes, he is God, but he comes to do that also as a man. Imagine, what are the criteria for becoming president of the United States? I think you have to be U.S. born, you have to be a certain age, I think 35. All sorts of qualifications you have to meet. What does it take to become Lord of the invisible cosmos? Well, Jesus has done it. And he is restoring all things. And so when he comes to preach liberty to those who are in bondage, he can say that he is the definitive answer to those who need it. If you find yourself in the company of the poor and the afflicted and the oppressed, I would encourage you, look to Christ, because there is an answer. He will come. And he may provide you a temporal deliverance in your life, but if he does not, his deliverance reaches beyond the grave. And he will establish righteousness on this earth. He will bring rest and he will set free all those who are in bondage and who cry out to him for deliverance. Thirdly, look at the liturgy. And by this I mean, look at the liturgical calendar that Jesus follows. He follows a set time in which he goes about this ministry of liberation. You notice that he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. I do not think this is a coincidence. I don't think this is an accident or that it is a throwaway detail. Rather, I would suggest to you that the Sabbath day is all about liberty. It is all about freedom. You remember the fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And you, many of you may remember as well the reason that is given why we should keep it holy. If you turn to the book of Exodus, you'll find that the Lord made heaven and earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, and that we are to imitate that. But what many of you may not know is that in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, the Ten Commandments are given again. And there, the reason attached to Sabbath day observance is different. You are to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, not because the Lord made heaven and earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh, but because you were slaves in Egypt, and with a mighty hand and outstretched arm, the Lord brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Therefore, your slaves are not to do any work on the Lord's day. Therefore, your animals are to have rest. Therefore, you are to have rest. You see, in the book of Deuteronomy, the fourth commandment is portrayed as a miniature Exodus. Every week, Israel is to reenact and do a historical reenactment of their time in Egypt and of their delivery out of the land of Egypt. Every seventh day, Israel is to remember that they were slaves and to have mercy on their servants and give them rest. But it's not just the Sabbath day that plays into this motif. It's also the year of the Lord's favor. You see that in verse 19. This is from Isaiah, but is itself drawing on the year of Jubilee, which you remember was, you have seven sets of 7 years, at the end of which prisoners are set free. If you had to sell your inheritance, you got it back for nothing. And so you would have, every seventh day would be a day of release. Every seventh year would be a year of release. And then at the end of seven sets of 7 years, you would have the year of Jubilee. Well, it is this that sets the tone for Jesus' Sabbath day ministry in Luke's gospel. I read for you a series of passages in which Jesus is going about on the Sabbath day doing various sorts of things. And in every instance, he's bringing some kind of liberty. You can call our section here in chapter 4 as the commencement of Operation Year of the Lord's Favor. the commencement of Operation Liberty, or the commencement of Operation Jubilee. The Sabbath day after Sabbath day, Jesus will be, in one way or another, bringing liberty to someone who is in captivity. We saw this later in the chapter with the demon with a demon-possessed man who was healed. There were many others on that Sabbath day as well who Jesus brought healing to. Then in chapter 6, there is Jesus in the grain fields, and the Pharisees accuse him of Sabbath breaking, and he has to set them straight. And he says, no, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm allowed to do this. And perhaps the Pharisees scratched their heads and said, are you the policeman who shoplifts because you're above the law? And Jesus says, no, I'm the store owner who already owns everything in the store, so I can take things off the shelf when I want to. Whatever rest there is on the Sabbath day only exists because of me. That whatever rest is to be found, whatever rest is to be had on the Sabbath day, comes from my person and my work, comes from what I am about to do for my people. And so he goes on healing various other individuals, a man with a withered hand, a woman who is bent over double, and again, the ruler of the synagogue pushes back against him and says, this is not in keeping with the Sabbath day. To untie this woman from her bondage is not in keeping with the Sabbath day. And Jesus is about ready to pull his hair out and saying, are you kidding me? That is exactly what the Sabbath day is about. The Sabbath day is all about people being liberated by me. I am the essence of the Sabbath day. And here I am literally unbinding, unloosing, unshackling this woman who has been bound by Satan. And you're saying that's not in keeping with the Sabbath day? You're saying that is not in keeping with the Lord bringing his people out of Egypt? And so he continues on his way, healing a man with dropsy. And then we get to that last Sabbath day, and it's understated, but he's still bringing liberty. He's in the tomb. But Luke includes that wonderful little detail that the women rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Here, the bondage and the slavery and the rest of the millennia finds its answer in the death of Christ. Christ, by his death, sets free Barabbas the prisoner. Christ, by his death, gives rest to the women who are tired and who are haggard. And by his death, he gives rest to you. You are a people who are burdened by so many things, not least of which is your sin. You are a people who have done many things that are not pleasing in God's sight. And Jesus is the Savior who goes to the tomb on the Sabbath day to forgive you of those sins, that you might have rest, that you might not have to toil and work your way towards God, but who receive from God as a free gift the message of liberty and salvation. And yet, as wonderful as this is, it is not the end. There is something else that Luke has in store for us in his gospel. I won't go through each of the Sabbath days again, but if you want to, later on, you can go back and you can count them. There are 7 of them, and the 7th Sabbath day is the Sabbath in which Jesus is lying in the tomb. And I would remind you that the Sabbath day is the 7th day of the week. A week has 7 days. Sabbath day is the 7th day. And that Luke records 7 weeks with 7 Sabbaths, 7 sets of 7, at the culmination of which Jesus is lying in the tomb, the 49th day. Jesus lies in the tomb. I think he is alluding to the year of Jubilee. But the year of Jubilee, you remember, is not the 49th year, but the 50th year. the day after the 49th year. And so what happens on the day after Jesus is in the tomb? It is Resurrection Sunday. In other words, I think Luke is hinting to us that the resurrection replaces the year of Jubilee, that the year of Jubilee finds its fulfillment in Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The year of Jubilee was a wonderful experience in the Old Testament. It comes once, maybe twice in a lifetime. But there was a problem with it. It had to be repeated. The year of Jubilee brought freedom to the prisoner, but it was a freedom that was slipping back into slavery the year after it began. Debts began to accrue again. People began to sell their lands again, and people began to become servants and slaves again. And now Jesus comes as the fulfillment to do away with that old order once and for all, to bring about the year of Jubilee that will not be repeated because it is permanent and definite and not imperfect, but has true power to bring freedom to those who are under the power of death. And by his resurrection, he comes to preach life and freedom to the prisoners. And so, congregation, you have a Savior who comes to preach life and liberty and freedom and rest to you. It is not a rest like the Old Testament rest that slips back into slavery every 49 years. It's not a rest which is imperfect. It's not a rest or a liberty which is foiled by death. But it is a freedom even from death itself. And Jesus Christ has poured the same spirit with which he was possessed, the same spirit in which he preached freedom to the prisoners, the same spirit in which he resisted Satan, the same spirit which raised him from the dead, he has now poured out on you. And you have now, presently, in this life, that resurrection spirit, such that the Apostle Paul can even say that you have already died and been raised, that you are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places, that you have already begun to participate in the resurrection. When I was a boy, I remember being taught about Jesus and how one day he would return, and that how the people who were alive when Jesus returned would not have to die. They would be taken with him immediately into heaven. And I thought to myself, That sounds great. I hope I'm alive when Jesus comes back. But forbidding that, I also remembered the stories of Enoch and Elijah and how they were assumed directly into heaven. And being the little Pharisee that I was, I thought to myself, I wonder if I'm good enough if I can be number three on that list. But I've since come to understand that the reality is actually far better than that. The resurrection life has already been entered into in Christ by his Spirit, that we are already beginning to participate in the new heavens and the new earth, that the year of Jubilee, this age which Jesus has inaugurated, so far surpasses and outstrips everything that came before it, that we already begin to have eternal life presently. And so, congregation, in whatever affliction you have, in whatever way you are burdened beyond what you can carry, look to Christ. Look to his death. Look to his resurrection. For there is freedom, and there alone is freedom. Let's pray.